continue our study in the book of James this morning. We are in James chapter 5. In fact, this study is beginning to come to a close over the next couple of weeks. And we will end the book of James much in the way that we began. James began his letter with a simple statement, count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. And he's going to end saying something very, very similar. The remainder of James chapter 5 is these series of exhortations and encouragement instructing Christians on how to live in the face of life's challenges, the difficult situations that we may face, living just everyday life. Suffering should be something that is expected in a fallen world. However, in Western culture, comfort tends to be our supreme objective. When we consider how much time we spend and all of the resources that go into alleviating and eliminating suffering, we recognize how important that is for us in our society. In fact, a lot of times Christians will take that concept that is worldly and they will apply it to their own Christianity, and they'll say things like, you know, God just wants me to be happy. God doesn't want me to suffer. God's not going to let me go through suffering. But in doing so, we develop an ideology that creates issues when suffering comes. And what I mean by that is we think that suffering won't come because God will protect us and God wants us to be happy. So when it does come, now where is our faith? We will struggle greatly in dealing with that. The Bible is very clear about the origin of evil and about human suffering, and it should be regarded as a normal part of everyday life for as long as we live in this fallen world. We cannot escape it, so the question is, how do we face it? And that is an issue that James is going to deal with here in chapter 5. The title of our message today is The Christian Response to Suffering. Again, James chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 7 through 12. Now, before we really get into the text today, we need to establish this idea of suffering, or the reality of suffering and why it exists. We live in a good world gone wrong. Those are the words of C.S. Lewis. Lewis was an atheist. And the basis for his denial of the existence of God was evil and suffering. So he saw evil and suffering in the world, and he said, how can evil and suffering exist and there be a good God? There can't be. So he says there must be no God at all. But one day it dawned on him that his argument was completely illogical. Because he started to think, how does an atheist ever come to understand evil or suffering? How can you even define evil or suffering unless there is some kind of standard of goodness to compare it to? So just the very thought that there was evil in the world and he could see and perceive suffering, to him was evidence enough that there is some standard of good with which we must compare the two. And it actually started to help him understand that his view of evil in the world actually didn't come from atheism, it came from theism. And so this led Lewis to embrace Christianity and the existence of God. And he said, we live in a good world that has gone wrong. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He brought the world into existence. He created Adam and Eve in his image, and he set them in charge of what could only be described as paradise, the Garden of Eden. And God looked around, he saw everything that he had made, and he says, it's good. It's not just good, it's very good. Along with all of creation, the book of Genesis explains yet another origin story. But this one's far more dark and sinister. A rebellion that most likely took place in the angelic world after God created the heavens and the earth led to the subsequent fall of angelic beings who sinned against God. In opposition to the work of God, one such being entered the Garden of Eden, and with cunning and deception on his lips, tempted Eve to sin against God. Eve sinned and Adam sinned, and thus sin and evil and human suffering makes its grand entrance into the world at that moment. And the aftermath of the fall was catastrophic. Humanity was doomed to suffer under the weight of sin's consequences. So sin ingrains itself into the human heart, and then it begins to spread, thoroughly corrupting every human generation who would ever live on this earth. Promising happiness and promising pleasure, sin has brought nothing but suffering and decay and death. Oppression, pain, hardship, disasters, disease, war, affliction, all of these realities that are a part of our world are a result of sin. The book of Romans says that the wages of sin is death. And not just death on earth, but abiding eternal death, where we are separated from all that is good. The byproduct of sin is oppression and suffering. So humanity is enslaved to sin, and we suffer under the consequences of sin, and we do so daily. So we should expect suffering to be a part of our world. We should come to understand that. We cannot escape the reality of living in a broken world. We must watch tragically as evil takes the lives of people around us. We must suffer the pains and sickness and the hardships of life. We must feel the deep, cold emptiness of the lostness of humanity, and we must watch as society self-destructs. And that's just the reality of sin. So these things, by the way, are not new. We look around, we say, look at how the world is just, everything's going downhill. Well, this is actually the same cycle that's been repeating itself for centuries, and it's been on repeat. The Bible does not hide the reality of sin. It does not hide this reality from us. It does not sugarcoat it for us, but rather it explains the origin of sin and suffering and in great detail, and it offers a solution. So God sent his Son Jesus Christ to save us from the eternal consequences of sin and to give us new life. Now that doesn't mean that we are completely removed from the consequences of sin. We still live in this broken world. But Jesus is our hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth to seek and save the lost. Our hope is in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which brought forgiveness for our sins and reconciles us to God. Our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who defeated death and rose victoriously from the grave. Our hope is Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, the King of Kings, who has been given all authority in heaven and earth, and who has promised that he will come back again. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will raise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Encourage one another with these words. We should be encouraged with the fact that our hope is in Christ and that he is coming again. Jesus Christ, then, is our hope, and our faith in him is what allows us to endure this world, the trials and the tribulations that come. And that's really what James is leading us to understand. That when trouble arises, when we face difficulties in life, we know that that is but a short time. But Jesus is our hope. And he's our hope for all eternity. So we're looking at James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. And if you would, stand with me for the reading of God's word. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Be seated. So as we look at the text this morning, we're going to consider three exhortations that James is giving here on how the Christian community should respond to suffering in our world. The first exhortation that he gives is patience. He encourages patience. Verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Patience is a Christian virtue. It is literally describing the ability to wait. Now, that's actually not a popular message in our society, right? So we live in a society that breeds impatience. We need fast food. We got to have fast transactions. So, you know, you buy something, now you can take your phone, just wave it in front, done. That's actually kind of cool. But we need fast internet. That's also true. Fast internet is true. Oh, we need fast everything. We got to have it quickly. We have no time to wait. When Disney Plus came out with The Mandalorian, the show, and then they only released it once a week, it was devastating. Like, this is just cruel and unusual punishment. How can you do this to a person? My kids have never experienced life in the good old days where you actually had to wait for a new episode to come out the next week. You know, with Netflix and all the other stuff, you can just watch it all at once, and that's what they're used to. So when they began to realize they had to wait a whole week for a new episode, it was devastating to them. Why is this a thing? Why do we have to wait? Our technology isn't really doing us any favors in this regard. Instant gratification is actually a disease. It makes us impatient people with no self-control. Christians, however, are not to conform to the standards of this world. We are to be a people who are patient. So patience is a virtue that really characterizes God the Father, who is long-suffering. He is patient toward us. He graciously gives humanity time to repent and to believe in Jesus. Patience is a virtue that characterizes Jesus, who endured the cross, dying for those who were yet sinners. Patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that grows in the life of a believer who matures in their faith. Patience is evidence of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in your life. So James encourages us to be patient in the trials of life and in our suffering, and our ability to do so really depends on our faith in Jesus and on our understanding and knowledge of what is to come. How long do we have to be patient? Well, James says, until the coming of the Lord. Well, how long is that going to be? I don't know. Ironically, we're even impatient about that. Oh, Jesus, come quickly. Please, come back. Why are the last days taking so long? Yeah, we want Jesus to return because we know what's to come. Bible says he's making all things new. Suffering will be no more. Pain will be no more. We will be vindicated. The oppressed and the persecuted will be vindicated before the Lord. He will judge all of those who bear the stain of sin. And the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And believers, we will be in perfect peace for all eternity. So we know what is to come. We know what God has promised us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so because of that, we have confidence in knowing the hope that we have in the coming of Jesus. He helps us endure human evil and suffering for a season because we know it's only a season. Paul says this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So James then uses a farmer as an example of the kind of patience that he's talking about or that he expects here. Look at the rest of verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. So you have to have patience to be a farmer. I mean, have you ever watched plants grow? I planted a garden in bags this year. That might sound weird. Wasn't really working out in my yard, so there's these gardening bags you can put dirt in there and plant some stuff. So I did that. So my whole back deck is covered in it. You know, it's like, well, here's my garden now. It's my back deck. The problem is I can now just step out on the deck and look at the plants, which I do daily. And every day I look and say, you look the same as yesterday. I'm like, why? What's happening? Why aren't you growing? Because I'm looking every day. I'm expecting something. Are we going to get some fruit here? What's going to happen? Have you ever noticed that when you're impatient, time runs excruciatingly slow? Like the big slow truck that gets in front of you on a two-lane road? But only on the days that you're running late? Like on the days where you have perfect patience, you never see that guy. But when you're running late, there he is. I have seen people lose their minds. Pass trucks on blind curve going up a hill just because they can't stand to be behind them. Impatience is risky because the more irritated we get, the more mistakes we make. It creates an unnecessary crisis and stress. It wears us out. It steals our joy. This is not how we are to live. We are to be like the farmer who patiently waits for his harvest. How does he do so? Well, he waits on God to provide the rain. He waits on God to provide the sunshine and all that is needed for growth, trusting that one day he will receive the precious fruit. So we wait patiently on the Lord, knowing that one day we are going to reap the fruit of eternal life. One day we will be in paradise. One day we will be with the Lord for all eternity, and there will no longer be any suffering, and there will no longer be any pain, and we will not have to deal with all of the issues and stuff that we deal with in this life. It will be paradise. So we wait patiently. The second thing that James points out here, and this is his second exhortation on how the Christian community should respond to suffering. Not only patience, but also persistence. We have to endure. Verse 8, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." He says, establish your heart. This is another way of saying, stay firm in your convictions. Being persistent means continuing firmly in your faith despite what comes. In spite of the difficult circumstances in life, in spite of whatever hostility you may face, he's saying, endure. Stand firm. This is similar imagery that we get in the story of the man who builds his house on sand versus the one that builds his house on the rock. When the storm comes and the rains beat against the house on sand, what happens? The house crumbles and falls, and great is the destruction of it. But the one who builds his house on the rock, the foundation, it can stand against the storms that come in life. It can endure. And that is what he is talking about here. When he says, establish your hearts, stand firm in your conviction and faith, be steadfast. It can be easy for us to grow discouraged in this fallen world. And I understand that. We may grow tired of the struggles of everyday life. We may be burdened with the immorality of our culture and fearful of what that might mean in the future and what that means for our children and other generations that are rising up behind us. We may be disappointed when we see people we know and love struggle with sin or abandon the church. We may be overwhelmed with trials and afflictions and failures and all of the issues that we deal with. In our own lives, we may struggle to cope with loss. We may just feel helpless and alone. I don't know what your burden is today that you're carrying, but I know that whatever burden we currently have that is weighing on us, we can endure it when our faith is firmly established in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not leave us or forsake us. James says, take heart. Establish your heart. He says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. It won't be long. It may feel long, because years to us will feel really long. But to God, that is only a brief moment in all eternity. It won't be long. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Sin and suffering may rule the day, but God will win the war. So don't give up. Listen to the words of this song written in 1927 by by A.A. Luther. Says upon he actually wrote this upon hearing the news of his son. He was about 600 miles away. He couldn't get to him, and he heard news that came back to him that his son was deathly ill, and all he could do was sit and pen the words of this song, unable to do anything else. He says this, "In life's dark and bitter hour, love will still prevail." Trust his everlasting power, because Jesus will not fail. Jesus never fails, and heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails. I'm reminded of Paul saying in 2 Corinthians that we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in us, in our bodies. So we wait patiently, we endure what comes, we serve the Lord faithfully, and all of the hardship that we deal with in life, we endure that. And one of the most important aspects of that is that we endure it together. That is what being a part of the body of Christ is all about, to face the difficulties of life together in community. That's when they are better endured. We are meant to bear one another's burdens. The church, I want you to listen carefully. We are at our weakest, and we are most vulnerable when we trade encouragement and unity for bickering and discontentment. And that's really the warning that James is giving here, because he says, look, we need to be patient. We need to endure. And then in verse 9, he says, do not grumble. And not just do not grumble. I mean, Paul said that enough, like, don't grumble, don't complain. But he's going so far as to say, do not grumble against one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. We have enough on our plates to deal with. We have enough hardships that we have to face in life. We have enough struggles in daily life that we shouldn't be making things more difficult with infighting within the body. The body is meant to build us up, to help us to endure. And it's our responsibility to encourage one another and to build up one another, and not to turn on one another or devour one another. We serve Jesus faithfully until he returns, and we do it together. To further prove his point, James gives us two Old Testament illustrations as examples of patience and suffering. He looks at the prophets and he looks at Job. Look at verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. The prophets are examples to us of people who were like us and were able to remain steadfast in face of persecution and suffering. They spoke in the name of the Lord. They did so boldly. They tended to the poor and needy. They kept themselves unstained from the world. They served God, and it did not always go well for them in this life. In some of the most difficult circumstances imaginable, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel served the Lord. And whether they were thrown into a den of lions or held hostage or ridiculed or ignored altogether, they patiently endured, choosing to serve the Lord, overturning from him and pursuing the world. And James says, were blessed. I mean, he was thrown into a den of lions, but he was still blessed. They were persecuted and chased and ridiculed, and they are blessed. Remember what he says at the very beginning of this letter? He says, count it all joy, brothers, when you face trials of every kind, Because when you endure those trials with patience and with steadfastness, you are truly blessed. And another clear concept of that is Job. Look at the rest of verse 10. You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Job lost everything. His wealth, his family, his home, his health. And he didn't even know why. Like, there was no rhyme or reason. But he lost it all. And we read the very words of Job. He says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He endured criticism and judgment from his peers, discouragement from his wife. He was brought so low that he believed he would have just been better off had he not been born at all. And yet the Bible says Job did not sin or charge God with any wrongdoing, but instead he blessed the name of the Lord. He was persistent. He maintained his integrity. Now, he did question, like, why is this happening? And as things progressed, he questioned it a little more. But ultimately, at the end of the story of Job, we see that God is compassionate and merciful, and in his enduring, he was blessed. He was blessed in what God taught him in the midst of suffering. He was blessed by God as he endured. And that is proof that God is compassionate and merciful. And the examples of Job and the prophets prove that to be true. And that's what James is saying. He's saying, we know that God's compassionate and that he is merciful, and that in the end, even though all of these people that have gone before us face all of these trials and all of these circumstances, they endure those things and they patiently await the Lord's vindication. And guess what? The Lord comes. Jesus never fails. God never fails. So he's saying, if they can do it, so can you. How many countless Christians have gone before us, remaining steadfast in some of the most intense struggles in life, experiencing unbelievable persecution and suffering, and yet remain true and persistent in their love for the Lord? One most notable that comes to mind as I think about missionaries in the world is David Brainerd. He was saved at 21 years old, contracted tuberculosis at age 23, suffered severely because of the illness throughout his life. And yet, started missionary work with the American Indians at age 25. And over the next 4 years, and only four, he learned their language, he shared the gospel, he helped them secure land, he built a church, he built a school. He translated the Psalms and hymns into their language. And he did so all while suffering greatly from this disease that was killing him. And he was dead by age 29. And one of the things that he said was, "If I'm going to burn out, if my flame is going to go out, let it burn for Christ. I want to burn out serving Christ. This is what he wrote in his journal. He says, if I had 1,000 lives, my soul should be gladly... my soul should gladly have laid them all down at once to have been with Christ. If I had 1,000 lives to live, I'd give them all for Jesus. His diary was published by Jonathan Edwards. His life story then inspired countless other missionaries to go. The stories of the prophets in the Old Testament and great missionaries of our recent past should encourage us as believers to be persistent in this world, to be persistent in our relationship with Jesus and courageous in our missional calling to share the gospel with the world. And we understand that these examples that are given to us, people who have lived life before us and have endured these things, they are not superheroes that we can look up to but never aspire to be. These are examples of people that are people like us who we are meant to be. This is what we're meant to look like. This is what we're meant to do, to live for Jesus. Patient, unwavering, and faithful, not wasting our lives on trivial tasks and worldliness, allowing all of the hours to tick by as we remain unchanged and unmoved and unmotivated. That's never what Jesus meant for you when he died on the cross. Don't wait until the end of your life to daydream about all of the things you should have done. Use what life you have left on this earth to do the things you ought to do. James understands that a life lived for Christ, no matter how difficult or how short, is a life that is abundantly blessed. So we just have a wrong idea of what blessing really means in our world. In the third exhortation, in the final, we'll wrap it up here. How should the Christian community respond to suffering? James says, speak truth. Be principled. Be a people of principle. Verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. James elevates the importance of his third exhortation here. He says, you should do this above all. These words were first spoken, by the way, by Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount. So he's actually just repeating Jesus' words. And he's doing so as an important reminder for Christians, saying, this is what you have to do when you face struggles in life. Do not swear. And that doesn't mean do not cuss. It means do not take an oath. Do not swear. Rather, let your yes be yes and your no be no. This is not a prohibition against the foul language that we might have when we face difficulties. This is a prohibition against saying, well, you know, God, if you would just do this in my life, if you would just save me from this, if you would just do these things, God, I promise I'll serve you the rest of my life. Or I'll do this, or I'll do that. Making all of our oaths, even with one another, saying, no, I promise. I mean, I swear to God in heaven that I'll do these things. That's what he means here. And he's saying we should abandon the use of oaths altogether. Swearing an oath was a common practice in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and was used as a way of validating the truthfulness of one's word. So people would invoke the name of God to validate the fact that they're going to be truthful. The problem is, talk is cheap. Jesus most likely prohibited the use of oaths because they were being abused. People saying an oath to get what they want, but deceiving and lying about it. Jesus calls it evil. He makes This makes me think of Proverbs chapter 10. It says, where words are many, sin is not absent. Now there's a verse to take to heart. But he who holds his tongue is wise. It should come as no shock to us that James would say that Christians should stand on principles, particularly those principles that represent truth. So the whole theme of James has been all about proving our faith in God by what we do. And not simply by the things that we say. He's already discussed the power of the tongue. He's already discussed what a great evil the tongue can be when it is not controlled. And here, he returns to this fundamental lesson as he wraps up his letter. Rather than relying on an oath to prove your integrity, rely on your reputation. Actually be a person of integrity. That's the thing you should rely on. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. A Christian's reputation should speak for itself. We are to be a people who stand on principles, and above all, the principle of truth. Anything beyond that, Jesus says, it comes from the evil one. James says, you stand under condemnation. The exhortation then, do not swear, that James gives in verse 12, is a reminder to Christians that integrity matters. We have to stand on principles in this fallen world. This is a particularly important lesson because people are continually surrounded by lies and deceit. How many phone calls do you get that is just somebody trying to scam you? The very foundation of sin itself was deception, and the truth stands in stark contrast to the evils of our world. Followers of Christ, then, should stand out in this way, being people of principle and truth in opposition to falsehood. So we stand firm in the truth that the gospel is the answer for lost humanity. We stand firm in the truth that the Bible is God's word to a fallen world. We stand firm in the truth that suffering is a result of sin and it separates people from God. We stand firm in the truth that salvation is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. We stand firm in the truth that Jesus Christ will come again. And because we are people who stand firm in these principles of truth, we must be a people who affirm these truths by how we live and by what we say. So we handle affliction with patience and we proclaim the truth of Jesus in this world. When we are persistent in enduring suffering, we proclaim Jesus in this world. When we are principled in speaking and living truth, we proclaim Jesus to this world. Our actions and our words, even in the midst of trial and tribulation, are proof of our faith that we proclaim in Christ and the hope that we have in His second coming. So I leave you with this. We know that every single one of us will face various trials and tribulations. We know everybody in the world will face trials and tribulation in their life, but for the Christian, every affliction we face is an opportunity to demonstrate our trust in the Lord, as an occasion to strengthen our commitment to follow Jesus. The hardships of life produce maturity of faith, so don't despise dark days. Instead, find your joy in the Lord, knowing this, Jesus never fails.